The third talk in the series, The Crisis of Faith Today, Will He Find Faith on the Earth?, was presented by Jack Crabtree on November 13, 2016 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. Paper number 2, History of False Alternatives to Authentic Belief in Jesus, accompanies this talk.
This is going to be talk number 3, I think, in a series on the modern crisis of faith or for faith. So far, we've looked at the implications of a passage in 1 Corinthians 3, and hopefully I have made the case that there is one and only one kind of belief that marks a child of God as a child of God. And whenever I talk about being marked as a child of God, what's the significance of that? To be marked as a child of God means that you're one who's going to inherit eternal life. It's only the children of God who get eternal life. There's one and only one kind of belief that will mark a person as such a child. Not everyone who names the name of Jesus is a child of God. Also, another implication is that not every belief that a Jesus believer holds is valid. We are imperfect people, and we are influenced by all kinds of things. So even if we are a believer in Jesus and our faith is authentic and genuine, nonetheless, we are subject to different influences and different forces that lead us to embrace ideas and beliefs that just simply don't belong in the mind and worldview and perspective of a Jesus believer. So just because I'm a Jesus believer doesn't mean that everything I believe is valid. There's one and only one truth with a capital T, and that truth incorporates a right and appropriate way to think and believe about any issue and every issue. So every controversy, every question that confronts us, they all have only one right answer to them. And what marks me as a child of God is my desire to seek that right answer. I'm not going to settle for less than that. I am a child of truth if I'm a child of God, if I'm a disciple of Jesus. And as a child of truth, I will want to pursue that which is right and good in everything, on every issue. That's what makes me a disciple of Jesus. Now, I won't take a lot of time on this passage, but just another passage that reflects exactly that same perspective is in 1 John. If you want to turn there, it's in chapter 1. Verses 5 through 7. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you. The him there, I would argue, is Jesus. This is the message that we have heard from Jesus and announced to you, that God is light, or better, God is the light, I think. God is the light. And in him, in Jesus, there is no darkness at all. That's where John is saying what I just finished saying, that among the disciples of Jesus, among the followers of Jesus, we don't pursue darkness. We pursue light. And when he has said that God is the light, what he's contending is what Jesus taught us as his disciples, there's one and only one source we can go to if we want to know the truth with a capital T. What's the framework from which I can understand reality? Well, it's the framework that God gave us, that God revealed to us, that he taught us through his prophets, through his son Jesus, through what he revealed to them, and what finally comes down to us in the scripture. It's only in the Bible that we get the framework for understanding all of reality, and it's in the context of that framework that we can answer any and every question that we might confront. Now, notice what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that if we go to the Bible, we find an answer to every question in the Bible. Obviously, we don't. Of course, we don't. But we find the framework from which to answer each and every question that we might confront. So this is the message we have heard from Jesus and announced to you, that God is the light. And in Jesus, there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, Jesus, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We're not making a valid claim to be disciples of Jesus who, as he puts it, have fellowship, have koinonia with Jesus. To have koinonia with someone is to be on the same page with them, to share their perspective, to share their worldview, to share their commitments, and so on. If we say that we're on the same page with Jesus, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he, Jesus himself, is in that light, we have koinonia with one another, we're on the same page with one another, us with God, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So who's going to have their sins forgiven and therefore get eternal life one day? It's those who walk in the light as Jesus himself is in the light. So all that's to say, John is exploring exactly those same ideas that I was kind of abstracting out of 1 Corinthians 3. There's one and only one framework that is given to us by which we can confront the questions and issues and controversies of our life and have the right kind of orientation and the right kind of perspective to be able to think about them in the right way. It's the light. And that light comes from God and only from God. Jesus taught us to pursue that. If we're going to be disciples of Jesus, we need to be people who are pursuing that light that comes from God and only from him. Anyone who takes their cues from anywhere else is walking in darkness. And if we're walking in darkness, John is saying, he's making this radical claim, that if we're walking in darkness, we ain't his followers. We're not disciples of Jesus. And not being disciples of Jesus, our sins are not going to be cleansed. So this is not a trivial matter. This is a really serious matter. It makes the difference between life and death. Who's going to get eternal life and who's going to miss out on eternal life? One of the important litmus tests is, what do you do with truth? What do you do with truth? And the point I was making last week is this cuts across the kind of more typical mindset that we find among Christians today. The more typical mindset is, as long as you name the name of Jesus, then go ahead and find your own way. Go ahead and figure out what you're going to do with social political issues and other religious issues and how you respond to other religions and how you think about this and how you think about that. It's a big tent, and we just need to leave room to disagree on those. Well, we do need to be respectful of one another's journey. If we have time, we'll look at a passage where that's what Paul's talking about. Yes, we need to respect other people as brothers and sisters if their heart is in the same place that any disciple's heart is in. That's true. We don't have to agree on everything, but we have to be on the same journey. And that same journey has to be defined by a journey toward that one truth that is revealed to us by the one and only light, God, the Father of Jesus, who Jesus taught us to look to as our light. Okay, my contention is, for the next few weeks now, would be that there is no version of Christianity that is true, that is the truth. Christianity, by its very nature, is a perversion of the truth. And the whole history of the faith is a history of all the different ways that alternative ways of looking and thinking about Jesus have entered into history and have affected people, influenced people, seduced us away from the one truth that exists. So I want to basically survey that history over the next at least 2, maybe 3 weeks, maybe more. So keep this in mind. I may slip because out of habit. Typically, when I talk about Christianity now in the next few weeks, I'm not talking about what Jesus taught and what the apostles taught. I'm not talking about biblical faith. I'm talking about a religion that got substituted for biblical faith. So unless I slip, Christianity is going to be a false alternative in the way that I'm using the word, not the truth. We're accustomed to talking about it the other way, so that's going to be a little tricky to navigate. Why this survey? Why this historical survey? I'm hoping to learn from a distance, because what I eventually want to do is end this series by looking up close. What's going on today in our lives and our culture today? It's easier to be objective from a distance. So I want to look from a distance at things that have happened in the past, and in order to learn a number of important lessons that we can then bring into the present and apply to our situation. There's at least these four things that I hope we will learn. And so I hope you'll, as we go through here, kind of pay attention to these four things. I hope we learn how subtle can be the differences between authentic apostolic belief and the various false alternatives. We tend to think, I know growing up as a child, I think I got the impression that the false alternatives are really kind of easy to see. It's Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and some question about Seventh-day Adventists. Yeah, that's a borderline case. But there's a book you can look up what the false alternatives are, right? So there's nothing really particularly subtle about it. You just need to make a choice. Do you want to belong to a cult and be a cultist, or do you want to be a Christian? I hope we will see it's not that easy. The differences between the truth as proclaimed by Jesus and the apostles and the false alternatives that came along were often very, very subtle differences. And as we will see in the very first example, you had to have a fairly mature and sophisticated understanding of Torah in order to even recognize that the false was false. A casual observation would not have taught you that this was a false alternative. So we'll look at that. That's often the case. The difference is subtle. Related to that, I want us to notice how plausible the alternative that is offered often is. It's not just crazy. It's not just totally unbelievable. It's not just totally unthinkable. It's very plausible. That's why people believe it. That's why they embrace it, because it looks like a very plausible way to take the scripture, to take the teaching of Jesus, to take the implications of Jesus' teaching. Very plausible. It's false, and possibly even fatally false in the lives of some people, but it's plausible. Third one is to see in some cases, even though those first two points are true, how completely unconnected to the teaching of the Bible many of the alternatives in Christianity have been over time. Some of them wildly unconnected, but it didn't stop Christians from thinking that must be what Jesus taught. So don't think that we're protected just because we know the Bible or that we're familiar with the Bible. And the biggest problem is Christians have not been familiar with the Bible, so they didn't know it was unconnected. But it's not easy to dislodge these false alternatives just by exposing people to the scripture. That's not how they're thinking about this. And then finally, I want us to notice how powerful a force culture can be. It can convince us to believe in the name of Jesus that which is not even close to what Jesus taught. Why would that be? Why would we name the name of Jesus and then embrace something that's not even close to what he taught? Because we live in a culture that's driving us in that direction. It's just so easy. So all four of those things are going to be exemplified, I think, in this survey that we're going to do here. There are six things. I don't have them in front of me, so I have to go by memory. But the first one I would look at, and it may be all we can do today, is what I call the challenge of the Judaizer. And Judaizer is just the term I'm going to use for the false alternative that happened right there in the first century. Most of our New Testament is written to combat this false alternative. We arguably wouldn't even have our New Testament if it wasn't for this controversy. The Judaizers were believers in Jesus, disciples of Jesus, who believed that it was absolutely essential that every disciple of Jesus live and act like a Jew. They adopt the lifestyle, practices, perspectives of Judaism. And so Judaizer simply means somebody who thinks you ought to become Judaic, become Jewish. I would have said not that many years ago that this is an alternative that's long out of view and is not really a threat to us, but I think it's reemerging in our world today. The second one is the challenge of the Christian religion. That's the biggest one of all. And we've talked about that some in the past, and there's a whole lot could be said about that. My comments will be briefer than they could be. But most of human history, most of Western history, has been given over to the history of this false alternative to the biblical faith. Now, understand, some of my best friends are Christians. What I want to argue is it's in spite of our Christianity that most of us came to come to understand Jesus and become his follower and embrace the truth that he taught. It's not because we became Christians, it's in spite of that. And I'm going to have some things to say about the incredibly positive contributions that Christianity in particular has made. But nonetheless, it's a false alternative to the apostolic truth that we're seeking to discover. The third one is going to be the challenge of Gnosticism. I'll say more about that when we get there. The fourth one is the challenge of liberalism, liberal theology that developed in the 19th century in the German universities. The challenge of the social gospel, I want to talk about that. And then the challenge of pagan Pentecostal spirituality. So those are the six things that I want to talk about over the next couple weeks. So we'll start with the challenge of the Judaizer. I will draw most of my comments from the book of Galatians. I have not taught the book of Galatians here. Eventually, maybe one day, we'll get to that. But I think I have a pretty good grasp of what's going on in Galatians, and that's what I'm drawing on when I talk about this. To understand the controversy, mentally, in your imagination, put yourself back in the first century and imagine that you yourself are a Jew. You've been a Jew your entire life. So from your infancy, you have lived around people who have believed that you keep the Sabbath, you eat kosher, there's certain festivals that you keep regularly every year, annually, all the time. There's a certain kind of piety that makes up your life. You dress funny. You have a very distinctive way of dressing and conducting your affairs with other people. You're very peculiar as compared to all of the Gentile nations around you and their cultures. Very distinctive person. And why are you living such a peculiar and distinctive life? To obey God. God sent a prophet years ago, Moses. He made a covenant with Israel, and within that covenant, he instructed you as a people to live in a particular kind of way, and you do what you do, even if you're abused by Gentiles for doing it, you live the way that you live because you're wanting to honor that covenant that God made with you as a people. There's absolutely no reason in the world that you would distinguish between one commandment and another commandment. Everything that you do is to honor God. Everything that you do is to obey him and serve him and please him and so on. Just that's your whole life is consumed with that. Even if your heart is not there, that's what your mind is telling you you're doing. Okay. Then along comes Jesus, and he performed miracles, persuaded you and a bunch of your other peers that he's the real deal. He's the Messiah sent by God. He's raised from the dead. That's pretty impressive to you. And the apostles come along, and there's this one problem that needs to be solved, and that is, but he got crucified. What's that all about? Well, the apostle Paul teaches us, and the other apostles taught us, that that was part of God's plan. Jesus is our advocate, our intercessor, died on the cross for our sins, and is qualified to be our advocate and intercede for us. I will receive mercy by the advocacy of Jesus if I follow him. So I go, okay, I'm perfectly fine with that. I'm not worthy, I'm in need of mercy, which, by the way, was not a foreign idea to the Pharisees. The Pharisees believe that it's by mercy that we gain the blessing of Abraham. We are not worthy. It is probably a misperception that we moderns have looking back on it, having been affected by the theology and teaching that we've received, that we have a tendency to say the Jews of that day believed that you could be worthy of God if you just lived a righteous enough life. No, I don't think so. I mean, the evidence doesn't really point in that direction. Everybody recognizes that we need mercy. But who qualifies to receive that mercy? That's a different question, right? Yes, it's by mercy, but who qualifies to receive God's mercy? It had been, well, you just need to do a fairly substantial job of keeping the Mosaic Covenant, and if you do that, then you qualify to receive God's mercy. Jesus comes along, changes everything. No, it's not our obedience to the covenant that makes me qualified to receive mercy. It's if I'm a follower of God's Messiah, Jesus, that's going to get me mercy. So far, exactly what the Apostle Paul teaches, right? Exactly what Jesus taught. However, I've lived my whole life obeying the Mosaic Covenant, keeping the Sabbath, eating kosher, right on down the line. I've lived my whole life that way. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. It's how you honor God. It's how you serve God. It's how you please God. So I'm going to follow Jesus. Would Jesus want me to keep the covenant? Well, no, duh, of course. Jesus wants me to pursue a life of righteousness and obedience to the Father. Well, you can't pursue a life of righteousness and obedience to the Father if you break the Sabbath and if you eat unclean food and do all these other things that we have our whole life believed is inherently dishonorable to God and unrighteous. So yeah, we have to do that. Well, what about the Gentiles? They haven't lived their whole life doing that. What about them? Well, they need to do it too. I mean, how could any human being be pleasing to God if they're breaking God's law? That makes no sense. So to be a bona fide and authentic disciple of Jesus, you don't forsake the covenant and the law. You obey the covenant. You obey the law. So it doesn't matter that, yeah, I mean, it's fantastic that Jesus came along and died for the sins of the world, not just Jews and Gentiles too. It's wonderful that he's opened up the blessing of Abraham to Gentiles as well as Jews. That's great, and they're welcome to come in. But they need to be righteous. And in order to be righteous, you have to keep the law of Moses. Well, there was a whole faction of followers of Jesus in Jerusalem who, that was a no-brainer to them. That was exactly their perspective. That was their understanding of the teaching of Jesus. That controversy makes its way into the churches in Galatia. That would be basically, in my view, southern modern Turkey, the southern coast of modern Turkey, because of some of these people from Jerusalem making their way up to the churches that Paul was founding, coming in behind Paul and saying, you know, Paul did a great job of introducing you to Jesus, but can we set a few things straight and let's get clear about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You need to keep the law. But I'm a Gentile. No matter. You need to keep the law as a Gentile. So you need to shape up. Paul is incensed. Paul is outraged. You can't read the letter to the Galatians without feeling his passion and without feeling his energy. He writes back to them, "Who has bewitched you? What on earth is going on in your heads? I just left a few months ago, and you had a clear understanding of these things a few months ago. What are you doing, not recognizing how false this alternative way of thinking about discipleship is to what I taught you?" And in Galatians, he says, they are proclaiming another gospel. By implication, he's saying, that's another gospel that they're proclaiming to you. That's not the gospel that I proclaim to you. Very strong and harsh critique of this alternative of looking at it. So, question is, why does he have that critique? When you stop to think about it, I hope you can look sympathetically at the position that these Jewish believers were in and recognize, I could have been them. I mean, look how easy it would have been to think that perspective made sense to them. Well, Paul thinks it doesn't make sense, and there are basically two problems. One of them he doesn't point out in Galatians, but I would argue it's an implicit underlying part of his critique. He just takes it for granted. he doesn't have to say anything because it's just so obvious to him that he doesn't bother to make it explicit. It's the second thing that he makes explicit in the book of Galatians. The first one, the implicit one, is his recognition that the covenant that God made with Israel was a covenant God made with Israel. The law that he gave had requirements for how the people of Israel were supposed to live. It wasn't a requirement for how mankind is supposed to live. That's not what the covenant is. Now, granted, that gets confusing because some of the requirements overlap with requirements that are just for all of mankind because we're human beings. That love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, is that an obligation only for Jews? No. That's actually an obligation on every human being because he's a human being. Don't murder. Is that only Jews who aren't supposed to murder? No. It's actually inhuman to be a murderer. No human being should murder. That's an obligation we have to our Creator because he created us. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. They're basic fundamental requirements to be godly, to be good, to be like God in the way we conduct our life. That's a universal obligation on every human being. Well, God incorporated those obligations into a covenant that he made with Israel. But not everything, not every requirement in the covenant he made with Israel is that kind of requirement. Some of the requirements in that covenant are morally arbitrary. Don't shave the corners of your beard. Why? I've never been able to find the corner of my beard, but why? Because before the foundation of the world, God built into the fabric of the universe that somehow you're going to do violence to the universe if you shave the corner of your beard? I don't think so. I don't think that makes any sense. He's just saying, as my people, there are going to be a number of things that are going to mark you off as belonging to me because you're going to look weird and different compared to all the other cultures. And here's one of them. And you're going to wear tassels in a certain kind of way, and you're going to bind your arm in a certain kind of way. There's these ways you dress, and the way you conduct your lives is going to be different in morally arbitrary kinds of ways. What about eating kosher? Is there anything inherently wrong with eating clams? No, there isn't. It's just yucky. No, there's nothing inherently wrong with it. It's not like before the foundation of the world, eating clams was a violation of some law of nature. It's morally arbitrary, but it's going to make you a distinctive people, and it probably had some kind of symbolic didactic value within their time, place, and culture as well. Okay, Paul understands that. He understands that completely. He understands that implicitly. And I think it's implicit in Galatians because the question is, do Gentiles who don't have that law, who don't have that covenant, do they have to keep that covenant? Well, Paul's answer, I think, very simply would be, they're Gentiles. They're Gentiles. That's not a covenant that God made with them. So, no, not unless you can make the case for it somehow being inherently displeasing to God and a not morally arbitrary thing. So that's part of the problem, and the Judaizers don't understand that. But can you understand how they wouldn't understand that? Growing up in a variety of different Christian churches and movements, I did not make the distinction between inherently moral commandments and lifestyle commandments that were taught to me by the particular Christian denomination or culture that I was a part of. I remember one day I was babysitting for my oldest brother, and I was studying, I think, at his desk, and I looked up on the bookshelf, and I saw a pipe that you smoke tobacco in. We hadn't heard of anything other than tobacco back in those days. And I was devastated. I was absolutely devastated that my brother would be so immoral that he would smoke tobacco. Now, I eventually came to realize whether you do or do not smoke tobacco is not an inherently moral issue. But because of my enculturation, I couldn't make the distinction in my mind between those aspects of living a life seeking to be pleasing to God that were morally arbitrary and those aspects that were inherently moral by their very nature. I couldn't make the distinction. They were all the same to me. You either lived in obedience to what the church told you God wanted you to live like, or you didn't. It's as simple as that. Well, that was hard for me, and the laws that the church was teaching me weren't even inscribed on stone tablets. Imagine how difficult it is if the law was inscribed on stone tablets, if it was actually directly from God himself, not from the preacher telling me. If God himself had said, keep the Sabbath holy, don't break the Sabbath. If God himself had said, don't eat unclean food. Imagine how difficult it is to not realize, well, that's the same as don't murder and don't steal and don't commit adultery. He just doesn't want us to do any of that stuff. Well, Paul recognizes the need to make the distinction. Why do the Gentiles eat unclean food? Because there's ultimately nothing wrong with it, and no one told them not to. That's why. Paul recognizes that. So he realizes the Judaizers are making a huge, big mistake by not having the depth perception to be able to tell the difference between fundamentally moral requirements in the law and requirements in the background that are not inherently of a moral nature and therefore have nothing to do with Gentiles who don't have a covenant with God. They seem to be incapable of making that distinction. Now, that's true of the people in Galatia. It's also true, though, in Romans 14. The people in Romans 14 that Paul calls the weaker brother, if you are familiar with that passage, he tells the weaker brother to not hold in contempt the brother who exercises more freedom and liberty in whether or not he keeps the Sabbath and whether or not he eats kosher and so on. There's some people take more liberty than you do. You hesitate. You live like a Jew because you've lived that way your whole life. And you kind of feel funny about those people who aren't living like Jews, but don't hold them in contempt, he said. Don't judge them. He says, don't judge them. Don't condemn them. And then he tells the people who have grasped what Paul has grasped about the distinction between the moral and the morally arbitrary, don't hold the weaker brother in contempt. Don't think more highly of yourself because you're more knowledgeable and enlightened and wiser and more discerning than they are. Because why are they doing what they're doing? Because they want to honor God. You got a problem with that? You got a problem with someone wanting to honor God? Now, granted, the way they're honoring God is not obligatory on everyone. And they may not know that it's not obligatory on everyone, but give them a break. Recognize the value of what they're doing for what they're doing. They're simply trying to honor God in the way that they have been taught to do that. That passage is a wonderful statement of the true nature of tolerance between people, I think. And in that regard, it's important to realize Paul doesn't say, well, you're both right. No, he says the weaker brother is weaker. He has a weaker grasp. He has a faulty grasp of what morality really does require. He doesn't get that morality doesn't require this. He's wrong, but honor him anyway, because his heart is right, and he's seeking to honor God. Okay, so far, though, the people in Romans 14 have the same problem that the Judaizers in Galatians have. They don't get this distinction between what part of the law is morally obligatory on the Gentiles because they're human beings, and what part of the law is only applicable to Jews because it's only with Jews that God has made the covenant. Both groups don't get that. In Galatians, however, he blasts them. In Romans 14, he's very tender and respectful of them. What makes the difference? Well, what makes the difference is the second part of what Paul is responding to in Galatians. What Paul highlights in Galatians is their attitude. They are judgmental. They are censorious. They are self-righteous. They are arrogant. And that comes out in the way they react to and treat the other Jews like Paul, who are not keeping the law, who are actually living like Gentiles and not like Jews, and how they treat Gentiles who haven't adopted the Jewish way of life, all of whom are claiming to be disciples of Jesus. What is their attitude toward them? You are wrong. Shame on you. You are being disobedient. You are being displeasing to God. And Paul describes early in the letter that the energy of their criticism, their finger wagging at people, is so intimidating, he says, that even Barnabas was affected by it. That's a longer story. Why is it relevant that Barnabas is affected by it? I think it's because of all the people who would be wanting to be an encouragement to the Gentiles in their walk with Jesus, it would be Barnabas. But even Barnabas began to withdraw, what he says. He stopped socializing with Gentiles and eating with Gentiles and began to withdraw and only eat kosher and live completely and totally like a Jew and stop living like a Gentile now. And Paul alone was left among those Jewish believers in Antioch who would continue to live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. Why? Because of the intimidation of this faction of these people. Well, Paul sees that as symptomatic of something so significant that it turns their faith into an entirely different gospel than the gospel he proclaims. Because in effect, what these Judaizers are saying is, in answer to the question, to whom will God show mercy? Paul's answer is, to anyone who's a disciple of Jesus, to anyone who believes in Jesus, to anyone who follows him. Jew or Gentile doesn't matter. Anyone who chooses to follow Jesus will receive mercy. The Judaizers' answer to that question is, who's going to receive mercy? Any worthy disciple of Jesus. And what makes you worthy? You keep the law. You keep the law of Moses. Now, why? I don't think that the Judaizers would ever have actually articulated their gospel that way. They never would have said, only a worthy disciple of Jesus. They might have said a real. They might have said a genuine or authentic disciple of Jesus. I don't think they would have used the word worthy. But what Paul is recognizing is, but that's what you believe. You may not say it. You may not proclaim it. You may not announce it. But I can see that that's what you believe. How can I see that that's what you believe? Because people who believe that they're receiving mercy as unworthy people who are being given mercy as a gift because Jesus has their back, but even though they're unworthy, Jesus is going to grant them mercy anyway, such people extend mercy to others. Whenever someone doesn't extend mercy to others, it's a huge symptomatic evidence that they actually think they're better than other people. They're worthy and other people are not worthy. They are deserving and other people are not deserving. Why else would you self-righteously condemn and censure other people, wag your finger at other people, without any recognition of the weakness and failing and inadequacy of human beings, unless you thought they're the inadequate ones, not me? So Paul sees their attitude and their mindset as indicative of a real working belief in them that is contrary to everything he proclaims, that the unworthy disciple of Jesus is going to receive mercy. For Paul, my performance has nothing to do with it. Now, Paul is very clear in the book of Romans, you can't be a genuine, bona fide disciple of Jesus without being one who pursues righteousness, as he puts it, without being a servant of righteousness. It makes all the difference in the world how real your discipleship is, what you think about goodness and the pursuit of goodness. You have to be pursuing goodness or you're lying when you say you're a disciple of Jesus. So Paul is there too. He would agree with the Judaizers on that point. He taught them. He taught that. he would agree with them on that point. He would disagree that it's Jewish righteousness you have to pursue. Gentiles are just fine pursuing Gentile righteousness. So he would disagree with them on that point. But that would simply, that wouldn't make it another gospel. That would just make them mistaken. What makes it another gospel is the fact that deep down in their heart, they have a Jewish pride that thinks of themselves as a cut above the Gentiles. And the only way the Gentiles can rise to the level that we're in is if they begin to live like we do and think like we do and conduct their lives the way we do. They are resisting the idea that the gospel that Paul proclaims puts Jew and Gentile on the same level. They apparently don't like that. And Paul has recognized that pride at work in their attitude, their condemning, superior attitude toward the people who don't live the way they live. And that's why he says they're proclaiming another gospel. Not because they're articulating another gospel, but they are proclaiming another gospel. How else could they get all of Paul's colleagues to fall in line and live their lives the way that faction is living it, not the way Paul is living it, if they're not proclaiming a different gospel? Of course they're proclaiming it, not with their words, but with their attitudes, their lives, their body language, everything else about them is communicating to other people, you are totally unacceptable if you don't fall in line and live like we do. Okay? I'll open it up to your questions here in a second. I would argue that we don't really know, that we don't have a good enough evidence to be able to, I can't say this for certain, but if you look at some of the subtle clues in the New Testament, it looks like at the popular level, the Judaizing faction won and Paul lost. More people voted for the version of Christianity that the Judaizers proclaimed than voted for the version of Christianity that Paul proclaimed. I don't know that for a fact. I didn't have the advantage of modern polling techniques, but I don't know that for a fact, but it would certainly appear that that was from subtle clues that you get in the New Testament. Is at one point in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, he says, all in Asia have deserted me. This very plaintive kind of thing where he realizes, I lost. They're going other directions. They're thinking about Jesus very differently than the way I have proclaimed him. Now, on the long haul, the Judaizing faction lost out big time because the Christian religion came in and took over and bumped them out entirely, and we'll talk about that. But on the short term, the apostolic gospel was not the most widely received. Just as Jesus said, the way to eternal life was a lot less traveled than the broad road to destruction. Okay, questions or comments or...
Thanks for that, Jack. It was very persuasive when you were talking about why the Judaizers would think that the Gentiles ought to follow the law. It made a lot of sense to me. You talked about Barnabas being intimidated by the Judaizers, and I wanted to know why you thought it was intimidating instead of wondering if maybe the Judaizers were right. Maybe it's because I rarely feel intimidated by other people's beliefs, but I often feel like, oh, well, those people are really smart. Maybe they're right about it.
Well, so say that last thing again. You have not experienced being intimidated, but...
Well, I haven't experienced intimidation, but I'm rarely affected by it. I'm like, oh, I realize this person's trying to scare me into believing something. But a lot of times, I'll hear some person that I respect say something, and I'll think, oh, well, you know, maybe they are right, especially in a case like this where... The Judaizers is saying to Barnabas, hey, the tough road is the one that you ought to be on, the road of being like a Jew and all that. That rings very sympathetically inside of me.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Maybe intimidating is not the right word. I'm not sure. When I was in high school, I was headed out to a church retreat on the coast, and I got there a little early. So I was in the sanctuary, and I sat down at the piano, and I was playing some jazz licks on the piano. And I got this hand on my shoulder, and a woman leaned over and said, would Jesus like that? And I didn't have the maturity or the wit about it. I mean, I think today I'd say, yeah, I think so. But I didn't. You know how that feels?
I mean, I do. Okay. I understand that.
That's what I'm talking about, where you already want to be pleasing to God, and someone taps into that and makes you feel ashamed and guilty and inadequate and a bad performer because you're not doing what God wants you to do. I think that's the mindset, the attitude, and the tactic that the Judaizing faction was using. The reason I think that is because of the way Paul describes it in Galatians. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So Paul himself chalks it up to fear on his part. That's why I call it intimidation. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? But that's a longer discussion. But
that sounds pretty clear. Sounds pretty straightforward.
Okay.
Then the other question that I had was, what you said at the beginning was just so persuasive to me about why the Gentiles ought to follow the law and the distinction between, well, that just wasn't their contract with God. It seems to me that the Jews do have, you know, some sort of a higher place with God than we Gentiles do. It seems like he's a lot more engaged in their process than he is with the Gentiles.
Well, it's different, but I wouldn't call it higher. Certainly not in the sense that a Jewish pride elevates their position. And what I mean by that is, it's not that God finds them more pleasing than he finds Gentiles. As Paul argues it in Romans, if a Gentile does the things of the law, isn't it that he might as well be circumcised? Is he any less in the eyes of God? In fact, he's greater in the eyes of God than the Jew who doesn't keep the law, because his obedience to the law is going to count as circumcision, he says. It seems to me that what that's saying is, the language he uses in Romans is, God does not play favorites, so he shows no favoritism. As far as God is concerned, a human being is a human being. Now, the Jews, the people of Israel, he's given a very distinctive place and role within history that's going to get played out. That's true. There's no question about that. So they have a different role, but they're not better in the eyes of God. They're not superior in the eyes of God. Does that make sense?
Can imagine the first century hippie Jesus movement. Seriously. And there's a lot of emotion and energy and excitement what is happening around Jesus. And so someone converts to being a disciple of the Rabbi Jesus and imitates him every way they can. And this is a common human dynamic. Mm-hmm. They may have dressed like him, adopted his accent. Who knows? If they ever got that far, they would have to know that Jesus was a Jew among Jews. A man who loved the law, who lived it. He was kosher and may have become convinced that to imitate Jesus, I must imitate the Jesus who was the Jew among Jews, and could easily be drawn into the Judaizer circle. In all sincerity.
Yeah, good point.
But when they became party to cruelty and divisiveness and superiority, their heart would have told whether they were part of a movement or they were being true to God. This doesn't feel God-like to me. This doesn't feel like the centrality of love that Jesus preached was in the law. Mm-hmm. So those were the people, I think you would say, they're still trying to convert Gentiles to be Jews in all sincerity because they're Jesus people. They're imitating their Rabbi Jesus. They haven't realized that the Gentiles aren't called to do that. In fact, they aren't even called to do that.
Right.
They are called to love his word and do what the Father, to believe on him who the Father has sent. Mm-hmm. And so, but if you grew up in that culture, if you're in any way Jewish at all, man, that would be hard to, I mean, I would imagine an incredible amount of reflection and meditation and study to realize, I get it. And so at the table, I'm assuming Paul is talking to sincere believers in the letter of Romans, not the pretenders.
Yeah, at least he's assuming, as his audience, that they're sincere. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and you highlight one of the points that I hope we take away from this. Look how sophisticated and mature your understanding of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the Torah, would have had to have been in order to follow Paul and not the Judaizer faction. And on the surface, prima facie, Judaizers make sense. Yeah, sure. Yeah, righteousness. You have to practice righteousness. And keeping the Sabbath is righteous because it's in the law. I mean, give me a break. Real easy. But you have to be able to make the distinction. You have to have a much bigger and broader and more mature understanding of God's purposes in history. And you're only going to get that if you read the Torah with a certain amount of insight and maturity and perspective. Once you do that, you understand where Paul's coming from. But if you are too lazy to do that or too unwilling to do that, you're just going to join the Judaizer faction. It's a lot easier.
And never once when I attended the Church of God Anderson did anyone ever say, it's not that Jesus set us free from keeping the law, because we were never obligated to keep it in the first place. No one ever said that to me.
Exactly.
But they did say Jesus set us free from having to keep the law.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah, I look back on that now and I go, wow.
Yeah.
That's why he died? So we could eat pork?
Well, bacon anyway.
So you asked me to imagine that I was a Judaizer. So before I ask this question, I must apologize for being so arrogant in the past. But Rabbi, please tell me, Jesus came to inaugurate the new covenant. He said, this is my blood and the blood of the new covenant. And doesn't Jeremiah say that the new covenant is going to be made with the house of Judah and the house of Israel? So shouldn't the Gentiles be invited to enter one of those two houses? How are they going to take advantage of the new covenant if they're not part of those two houses?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we have to do a long Torah study to figure out how that fits into God's purposes such that it does not imply the very thing that it might seem to imply to you. But yeah, I mean, look at how plausible that would be, how reasonable it would be to think, yeah, of course, this new covenant is only with the house of Judah and the house of Israel. So if Gentiles want in, they have to join one of those houses.
So, well, maybe we'll get to this when we get back to Hebrews.
Well, in Galatians, what he does, he goes back to the promises to Abraham. He said, well, let's go right back to the beginning. What did God promise? That all the peoples of the earth will be blessed in Abraham. The blessing of Abraham is not just for Jews. The blessing of Abraham is for Jews and Gentiles from every family group on the whole globe throughout all of human history. It's available to any and every one of them. And he's saying that's what sets the stage to all of the whole history of God's dealing with the Jews. That was the very first promise that he made. And that already includes all the Gentiles. So the Gentiles are not an afterthought. They're not grafted in that sense. They're not an add-on. That was God's purpose from the very beginning, was to give it the blessing of eternal life to people from every family group throughout history all over the world.
So I want to announce up front, I know I have this unique ability. It's mostly just with you, Jack, is every time I ask a question, it sounds like I'm challenging you on something. And sometimes I am.
Okay.
Yeah, but in this case, I'm not.
Okay.
And this is a question of clarification. I think it's an important question, and I ask it now. You can start an answer, but I think I'd kind of ask if you would keep this in mind as you're going through, because it seems like an important... This is the thing that I'm wrestling with as I'm listening to your presentation so far. So in the first couple of weeks, you have emphasized in the 1 Corinthians passage how you build on the foundation. There's only one right answer. You said at one point, notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say that you have this perspective on this question and you have this perspective on this question. But you can go ahead and have that, and it doesn't really call into question your discipleship, I think is the language that you used. Okay, now, today, you're talking about Romans 14, mm-hmm. where there is a difference of perspective. There is a right answer, but Paul is saying, I do not want you to call each other's discipleship into question just because you disagree on this thing. That is, in this situation, you can look at that person and say, the reason they're doing this is because they're trying to follow God, but they're confused. They don't understand what the issue is. Okay, now, we come to the Galatians situation as you've described it. Romans 14 and the Galatians are parallel, you're saying, in that there is this difference of perspective on whether or not you need to do, some people think you need to do this stuff, some people think that you don't. Paul would agree, if I'm hearing what you're saying, he would agree with them that a genuine discipleship of Jesus would require us to be pursuing righteousness. He says that sort of thing in Romans. Mm-hmm. But, okay, so in this situation, he thinks the Judaizers are wrong in their call. They have made the wrong judgment, although it's a subtle, difficult question, if I'm understanding what you're saying. But what's that second thing, what's wrong about them is, and this is where I'm having trouble picturing what you're picturing. Why is it that it seems to me that you're taking us in a direction where you're going to suggest that if we have the wrong answers to certain questions, that we probably ought to be asking the question whether our discipleship is authentic? As you said, just naming the name of Jesus is not enough. You have to actually kind of want to pursue the truth. So how can we tell that the Judaizers just didn't have the perspective? They thought, they got the answer wrong. They thought that God wanted everyone to follow the law in this way, and they believed that it reflected on whether you were actually, not just in name, a disciple of Jesus, but a real disciple of Jesus, that you cared about the truth and you were trying to pursue the truth. This is going to sound like a terrible question. I am not saying this about you, but I'm putting it very bluntly so that you can answer it. How can I tell the difference between you and the Judaizer? When you come to tell us, you know, we need to take seriously that there are these implications, we need to be thinking and pursuing things in a certain way, it's not necessarily being wrong, because you can be wrong and still genuinely be a believer. So where's the rub? I don't understand yet how you're picturing that. Is my question clear?
I think so. Well, I might be a Judaizer.
Well, yeah, me
but
too.
If I am, if I'm guilty of the same thing they are, it's because of a lack of mercy. It's because of a sense of superiority. It's because I have absolutely no willingness to let people be on a journey. They can't be wrong. Shame on you for being wrong. Rather than see through their wrong beliefs or wrong values and see that, yeah, but they have a heart just like mine. That the reason they believe what they believe and do what they do and value what they value is because they are seeking to live in the light from the First John passage. That's what they want. That's where their heart is. If I see that that's where their heart is and I can be unmerciful toward them, then shame on me. There's something desperately wrong with me. Where would my lack of mercy be coming from? It would have to be coming from a sense that, well, I'm better. The reason I'm going to receive mercy is because look how good I am. Look how deserving I am. Look how worthy I am. And they, of course, forfeit that mercy because they're not worthy of it. So that's what I think he's seeing in the faction in Galatia.
Is there anything objective about what they're doing that suggests that that's the case? How would I tell the difference between that and someone who was not unmerciful but believed this was the truth and was warning the Gentiles, you're being disobedient to God. You can't blow God off. You can't not care about righteousness. You have to take this seriously, and this is the right answer. So I'm very afraid for you that you are not a believer because you're not getting circumcised.
Yeah.
Is there such a person? Is that different than a Judaizer?
Okay, describe him one more time. Sorry.
Okay, so this person is saying they believe that God wants all people to, if you're going to follow God and believe in him, you should follow his law. They believe, as Paul does, if I'm understanding what you're saying, that genuine disciples of Jesus care about what's true. and are trying to pursue what is true. So the person says to the Gentile who is not following the law, this is what I understand God wants us to do. This is the truth. And it is very important. You can't blow off the truth. You can't just say, oh, well, I think that I don't have to follow the law. This is the truth, isn't it? Isn't this the truth? And therefore, I think the question of whether you're a real believer is in serious question, because this is the truth, and someone wouldn't be pursuing something that wasn't the truth if there isn't, at least it suggests the possibility. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And I think you're going to say that we need to be open to the possibility that if, personally, if I am pursuing something that is not true, that I might not be a genuine believer because I don't care about the truth. So
right.
How does Paul tell that the Judaizer is not one of those kind of people, but has added being unmerciful to it as well?
Well, because they are zealous missionaries to come and undo everything Paul is doing. They are so sold on there is absolutely no room for it to be a possible. They're not even teachable by Paul. They're not even open to the possibility that his gospel is right. They are so convinced they're right that they are traveling to the other end of the empire, to the communities that he's gone to convince the people Paul has taught that Paul didn't have it right. There's no humility, no receptivity, no openness, no teachability. That's his first clue, I think. Now, I think the person you just described might be in Romans 14. I would assume that those people, the so-called weaker brother in Romans 14, has serious questions about this Gentile in my community. He's not eating kosher, he's not keeping the Sabbath, all this stuff. I don't know how you can be pleasing to God and live the way this person is. I don't know. But I think he stops at, I don't know. I'm confused by that. Not, I absolutely know for sure that this is wrong, that I'm going to condemn him, condemn everyone like him, convince him that Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. That's a very different perspective. But I think that's the perspective of the faction in Galatia.
Okay, well, good. And that's what I mean is, as we go along, when we actually get to the point where we're looking at today and thinking mm-hmm. about what are the pitfalls and mm-hmm. what would our warning be, I would like to come away from that understanding how I can be one of those kind of people and not one of those kind of people.
Okay, yeah, that's mm-hmm. good, yeah.
Okay, thanks.
Mm-hmm. I've kept you over, so go and sin no more.